Thank you, Mark, Karen, and Miriam, and Scott. Well, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. I don't know about you, but I'm not crazy about certain kinds of changes. When I buy my dress slacks, I like them to be full fitting with a double pleat in the front. I refuse to go back to polyester bell-bottom pants. I don't know what it is when I go and try to buy a pair of cotton slacks. I look and it says comfort fit. And it only comes just to your pelvis on the side. I will not wear clothes like that. I never intend to buy another leisure suit. I don't know about you, but there's some pictures of me. I'm sure they were doctored a little bit in leisure suits. I never intend to buy another pair of white dress shoes. I don't care if they do come back in style for men. I never intend to buy another pair of platform shoes to go dancing in with Delane. That is just not going to happen again. I read the other day about a lady who was 40-something years old. She's a very pretty lady, the story said. Very fit, trim, looked like a lady who could handle anything in the world. Well, she was major upset. Her husband had just taken a job in a new state. She was so angry because she was having to leave her friends, her church family, and her biological family. And here's what she said. She said, "I'm all right with changing the color of my hair or my toenails, but I'm not all right with this move." Well, I think a lot of us embrace change to a degree. Well, when we look at the Word of God, we'll see that a change is about to take place. God keeps calling us into that which He makes new. All across the pages of Scripture are phrases like new life, new birth, new creation. The entire second half of the Bible, beginning with Matthew, is called the New Testament because God has given us a new life in Christ. The scripture passage that I read for you today includes a quote from a powerful prophet named Jeremiah. In fact, we're quoting or reading Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is the verse and several more that follow that Hebrews chapter 8 quotes and sees fulfilled in the life, death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the New Testament, is about this new covenant that Jesus has begun. The first four chapters in the book of Hebrews show that we have a better person in Christ. Chapters 5 through 7 let us know that we have a better priest. In chapters 8 through 10, we find a better provision for our salvation. So the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross for our sins is a provision totally superior than any that were made prior. More specifically, Hebrews 8 speaks of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who gives us a better covenant. When you look at the first five verses of chapter 8, you'll find here that Jesus Christ is a minister in a better tabernacle. He is in the heavenly tabernacle. In verse 6 through 13 says, Jesus is the mediator of better promises and a better testament. So let's first, with verse 1 through 5, look at our priest in a perfect tabernacle. Let's look first of all at his position. We know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he then was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is a place of authority. We know that he intercedes on our behalf. And the last time we studied Hebrews on Wednesday night, I was sharing with you, when we don't even know how to pray, when all we can do is just groan, the Holy Spirit has a way of translating that to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ presents that before the Father. So even when we don't know how to pray, he intercedes on our behalf. Now I want you to know, in the Old Testament, when the priest went into the temple, when they went in and out, there were no chairs provided for them because their work of sacrifice was never completed. Well, where is Jesus at the right hand of the Father? What is his posture? He is seated because the sacrificial work for our sins is all completed. In Bible days, the Supreme Court ruled in religious matters, which was known as the Sanhedrin. Now, I want you to know, the high priest presided over the Sanhedrin, and in his left hand and in his right hand, there were scribes. Their job was to write down, to make sure the verdicts were executed against the accused. And I want you to know, when the high priest sat there in the seat of authority in the Sanhedrin, when somebody was found guilty of a crime, the chief priest looked to his left, the scribe on his left, and told him to write up the accusations, the verdict, and the sentence. But I want you to know, that was on his left hand. But then when somebody was brought before the Sanhedrin and he was found innocent of the charges, the high priest would look to his right hand and he'd say, "Write it up. This person is innocent. This person is acquitted." Let me ask you a question again. Where is Jesus Christ seated in heaven? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you know what he has said about us? Not guilty. Cleansed of their sins. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, in the Old Testament system, the high priest could not sit on the mercy seat that was in the temple. That was God's earthly throne, so to speak. And for an earthly priest to sit down at the mercy seat, that would be an act of blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is entitled to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. So our priest, our high priest, is better and seated in a better tabernacle. We can perhaps picture a man from Moab coming on the Day of Atonement. This man from Moab walks up to several Jewish men. And he asked the Jewish man a question. He said, there's a man walking across here with some kind of vesture on his head. And then he's wearing a robe with bright jewels, especially over his heart. And at the bottom of the hem of his robe are little bells, little pieces of metal, and they're pomegranates. Who in the world is he? And one of the Jews looked at him and said, oh, that's our high priest. That's Aaron. He's Moses' brother. He said, when we were redeemed from the bondage in Egypt, Aaron was Moses' prophet before the throne of Pharaoh, and now he's our priest before the throne. The Moabite's not a man of God, but he's interested in what's going on. He's impressed, and he looks at all the crowds there. There are men, women, children, everywhere crowded there at the temple. And so finally he says, is this some kind of special day? And the Jew says, well, this is the annual day of atonement. On this day of the year, by divine decree, we are ceremonially cleansed of our sins. The Moabite looked around. He said, you know, I see some animals. I see the largest bullock I've ever seen tied over here. I see a ram over here. I see some goats tied up. What's with that? And the Jew looks at him and said, well, what's going to happen is one of those goats, firstling of a flock, is going to be given to the high priest. He's going to enter into the tabernacle. He's going to go back into the Holy of Holies. And he said he's going to sacrifice that goat. And he said he's going to pour the blood just before the altar and on the altar. He says that is for our sins. He said, that's interesting. He said, well, he says, if you looked around in there just a little bit, he says, on this day, this is the only day of the whole year that the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for us. He said, when you pass through the holy place and pass an inner curtain that we call the veil, usually kept closely drawn and stand in the Holy of Holies, you're in the immediate presence of God. And then the Jew says, do you see that little fiery cloud over there? We call that the Shekinah. He said, it's the visible token that the living God is in residence. It rests upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, upon the sacred ark inside the veil. The Moabite looks at the Jewish men and says, well, what about this other goat? He said, that other goat's going to be taken into the temple by the high priest. And he said he's going to pray over that goat and symbolically placed the sins of all of us on that goat. And then he's going to give this goat to a holy cleric. And that cleric is going to take that goat out into the wilderness and abandon him. And he will eventually starve to death. That's our scapegoat. That represents the forgiveness of our sins for a whole year. Well, the Moabite says, well, what about this bullock over here? I don't understand him at all. I've never seen one that big. He said, the Jewish man said, well, the bullock over there is to be offered by the high priest as a sacrifice for his personal sins. For before the high priest can offer sacrifice for our sins, he first has to be cleansed himself. Well, the Moabite was astonished. He said, two small goats for your sins and a great big bullock for the priest. What's with that? And the Jew says to him, well, sin is bad enough in us, but sin in him is far more serious. His sin looms larger in the sight of God than all of our sins. Israel had such a high priest. It was all very disappointing. We want something better than that. We want a priest who's holy. We want one who is sinless, spotless, undefiled, one who is separate from sinners, one who is good as God is good, absolutely good. We want such a high priest, one who is holy, and we have such a high priest. Another man chimes in this conversation and he said, that's all very well, but there's something very cold about goodness in the abstract. He said, to be perfectly honest with you, The thought of someone who's absolutely holy is rather frightening to me. Someone who is always right and never wrong. I find that rather formidable. "What kind of priest do you want?" said the Moabite. "Well, of course, I'd like my priest to be holy, but I wish he'd also be human. One who is touched, so to speak, with the feelings of our infirmities. I don't want a sinful priest. God forbid. But I should like to have a sympathetic priest. One who is human enough to know our frame." The Moabite said, "I see what you mean." "Yes," continues this newcomer, "I want a priest who knows what it's like to live in this sinful world, who knows what it's like to be tempted and tried." And he said, "In fact, I want a priest who lives in a crowded house like I do." He said, "You won't believe how many family members live there, and it's not the best of living conditions." He said, "I want a high priest that knows what it's like to get up at 5 a.m. and toil all day out on the farm for starvation wages." He says, "I want someone who ought to rub shoulders with the world, get in the mainstream of life where men curse and they tell lies, where things can be brutal and ugly." He needs to know what it's like to be crowded, misunderstood, contradicted, slandered, cheated, and betrayed. He should have to face cruelty, be hurt, know what it is to have to suffer, to have a body racked with pain. He should know what it's like to be isolated, vulnerable, hated by those who want to do him injury. This is a mean world in which we live. He ought to experience what it's like. I want such a high priest, one who is human as well as holy. Well, the man from Moab became a little thoughtful. He said, "You know, I agree, but I want something even more." The Moabite said, "I would like to have a priest who is helpful, not just good and kind, and very human. You know, in my country we have gods who are made of wood and stone, and I've prayed to some of those, and it doesn't do much good. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't know, they can't feel. It's really very silly. A human priest, if he was just a human, would be like those stones and sticks that we pray to from time to time." "What do you mean?" asked the Israelite. "Well, it's hard to explain," said the man from Moab. "But you see, all these people, suppose they all begin to ask questions and make request of the high priest all at one time. How many could that high priest hear at one time? Suppose you had 3 million people praying to that same priest. What in the world is he going to do?" The Jews said, "I see what you're getting at. You want a priest who is God as well as man, and who had the attributes of deity, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. One who can hear you and me and all these people and all your people." "Good point." "Yes," said the Moabite, "give me a priest who is helpful and able to help because he controls all the factors of space and time." That sounds like sovereignty. Folks, that's the kind of high priest we desired. It's the high priest we have in Jesus Christ. Now notice the purpose of the priest is in verses 2 and 5. The Lord Jesus serves in the realities which are in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was nothing in the world but a shadow of that which was to come in heaven. In the Old Testament, God gave His people object selections. He gave them pictures to help them understand spiritual things, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Chapter 8, verse 5. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount." Every item of furniture, every detail of the tabernacle was a picture of the reality that was going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is operating now in the heavenlies. And as our high priest, he ministers in the true tabernacle the Lord pictured. And he works for us, in us, and on us. The Old Testament saw a shadow. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't particularly like shadows if I didn't know where they were coming from. One of these days, I'll bring my Little League baseball pants as a visual aid of how you ought to grow in Christ. And then I'll hold up a pair of my pants now and just show you how we ought to grow spiritually. My baseball pants are about that long. And that's when they were made out of wool. I played 3 years of Little League baseball. I never grew, but that was the only pair of baseball pants they could find me. And you remember we used to have stripes down the sides of our legs, guys? When my team changed from navy blue to red between the first and second year, my mom went down to the cloth store and bought me 2 red stripes to sew over my blue stripes because they couldn't find me any more pants. Then the last year when I played for Montesana Drugs, we changed to green stripes. You know what Mama did? She went down to the fabric store and she bought 2 more little tapes. And so I actually had navy blue, red, and green. But they didn't make pants that small. In fact, if your pants were that small, you didn't really exist. Most people treat small people like that. You ought to ask Gary Burkhalter sometime how they treat him. But when I saw shadows, that made me very fearful. But you know, behind a shadow, there's always somebody or something that is solid. But you know something? A shadow might scare you, but a shadow can't do anything to you. They can punch you right like that in the face, and you can't even feel it. They can open their mouth to shout, and you can't even hear it. So a shadow is absolutely harmless. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not walking in the shadows anymore. That's why it's futile for people to probably put themselves under the Old Testament law. We don't live the Christian life based on the Old Testament law. That's only a shadow. Why walk in the shadows when you can walk in the sunshine? The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Notice our priest, the position in the new covenant, verse 6 through 13. But now has he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant. Verse 6. You know, a mediator is a go-between. That's a person that's actually going to represent two parties. You remember Job in the Old Testament cried out for a mediator. He had a grievance with God and realized he needed somebody to represent him, so he longed for a mediator. Job 9:33. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, not only do we have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father, we have a mediator. We have a mediator that understands man, and a mediator who understands God, because in effect, he is God. You see, we had a covenant or a testament, an agreement. We need that between two parties. So we have in our Bible an Old Testament and a New Testament. That means that we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. And the New Covenant is better, and Jesus is its mediator. Why is the Old Covenant better? What was wrong with the old one? Here's the shortcoming of the Old Covenant in verse 6 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 7. What was the first covenant? You've got to go all the way back to the book of Exodus to see how God set up this first agreement with man. The law was the first covenant, and when God was getting ready to give the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and all the other judgments, he said in Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And here's what the people said in response to that. In Exodus 19:8, and all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. In other words, God gave the law. He gave the ceremonial law. They said, don't worry about it. We get this covered. We will live perfectly and keep the letter of the law. But let me ask you a question. What was wrong with all that? The problem was not the law. The problem was not the ceremony. The problem was us. We couldn't live up to the law. We couldn't live up to the Ten Commandments. You know, you can get out a yardstick when you're a kid and get your mama to measure you. I go in some houses now where your children are grown and gone. And I walk through a door facing in a bedroom or in a kitchen, and I see where you marked up the door facing in your house. You'd mark there little Susie. You know, she was 4'2". When she went off to college, she was 6'9". She's looking for a boyfriend, looking for a husband, but couldn't find them. They were so far down there around her ankles, she couldn't see them. But you know, there's one thing I've noticed. I always wanted to get taller and taller, and I'd stretch. By the way, I heard that man that just came out of space after 325 days is actually taller. Did y'all see that? Yeah, there's no gravity to hold you back, so I may go out in space for about a year. Come back 6'9". You'll treat me different then. But anyway, I think that's nuts to do that to start with. But anyway, you can take a yardstick and measure yourself. But that yardstick cannot add one piece of 1 inch to your height. Think about that. But I want you to know this. That yardstick has no power to enable you to grow. Well, I want you to know the law of God can show you how you ought to live, but the law has no enabling power to change you. Does that make sense? The problem was not in the law that God gave in the first covenant, nor was the problem in God's ability to keep His part of the agreement. The problem was not God, not in the law, but in the people, Hebrews 8:8. The people said they would obey, but they couldn't, and neither can we. Notice the superior nature of the new covenant. The new covenant is better because Jesus does the saving. Now, if you're bored right now, I'll give you something to do. Hebrews 8:8 through 12. The Old Testament statement, or the Old Testament was based on the statement, "We will." In the New Testament, God said, and you'll find this 6 times in Hebrews 8:8 through 12, He says, "I know you can't handle this. I'll do it." Jesus says, "I will." Now look at the difference between the covenants. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The old covenant was external. It was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is internal, written on the human heart once we're born again. What a great improvement. You know, external law may be able to control people, but it can't change people. For example, you take a thief. I used to love it when I watched Andrea Mayberry, and they'd get a world-class thief in the jail. And Barney would look at Andy and say, "Listen, you need to be reformed." He says, "I'm going to go reform this guy, Andy." And he'd sit down with the guy and said, "You know, you disappointing your mother stealing from everybody out here, don't that make you ashamed?" The man was busy stealing Barney's wristwatch while he was talking, you know, and going on. And I want you to know, jail can't change a person. We call it our correctional system, but not a lot of people come out changed. The only people that really come out changed are the ones that might be told about the Lord Jesus Christ in jail. And they don't get jailhouse religion. They get major born again. And when they come out, they're a different person. They're changed from the inside. That is part of that new covenant that is written on our hearts. When you get saved, God puts a desire in your heart to do the right thing. You might not already do what's right, but you do know how to do what's right. One reason I know I'm saved is when I do wrong, it breaks my heart. Another difference between the covenants in Hebrews 8:11, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, knows the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In the Old Testament, there were special teachers who taught people the law of God. But in the new covenant, the new agreement, we have a teacher living in our hearts. When we're saved, God comes into our heart in the form of the Holy Spirit to teach us all things. Does He call people to teach? Yes. Does He call people to preach? Yes, He does. But He says here, Jesus will teach us all things. That doesn't mean we don't need human teachers. That doesn't mean we can't learn from them. Rather, it means that we're not dependent on them. The Holy Spirit, the resident teacher, is on the job in our heart all the time. In view of the importance of this new covenant, we need to understand its relationship both to Israel and to the church. Five clear references to the new covenant are in the New Testament, in Luke, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Hebrews. There are also six other incidental references to it in Matthew, Mark, Romans, and Hebrews. The important thing is to clarify is the relationship between the new covenant appealed to by the writer of Hebrews and the promise of new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Now, I want you to understand this. When the writer of Hebrews was writing this book, there were Jews who were continuing to carry out the ceremonies and the sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why be lost in the old law, in the old covenant, in the old sacrificial system, when the new covenant has come? Jesus fulfilled the law. He has offered the once for all sacrifice. Now, several important considerations call for our attention. First, the blood shed on Calvary is the basis of all the blessings of the believer in the present age. Therefore, we participate in the salvation aspect of this covenant. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Testament." The blood shed on Calvary was that required by the promised new covenant of Jeremiah. And it was shed for the remission of our sins. Second, the new covenant was made with Israel and with Judah, not with the church. The reference to Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant by the writer of Hebrews is clearly eschatological, and that it is something yet future. The new covenant with the Hebrew nation was instituted at Christ's death, but is not yet in force as far as Israel is concerned as a nation. It'll be ratified with Israel at the time of the Lord's return. You'll find that in Romans 11, 26 and 27. The writer of Hebrews is making full use of the word new in Jeremiah's prophecy, and is proving that this one word alone automatically made the Mosaic covenant old. Hebrews 8 does not say the new covenant with Israel is in force today. The new covenant's based on forgiveness. In Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives them. He covers them with a thick cloud. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He casts them behind His back. He casts them into the depths of the sea, remembers them no more, and they are gone forever. Praise God. Yesterday I went to the funeral of the father of one of our church members. I didn't have to participate in the funeral, officiate, just was in the congregation. I walked up to the register where you sign. Man was there signing. I waited patiently. He walked away and I read his name. And I thought, man, I know that name. But I looked at the man and I didn't know who he was. He walked away. Later on, I walked over and sat down next to Lisa and Tommy and Warren and Diane. When I sat down, I noticed the man that had been signing the book in front of me was sitting right behind me, and he was talking to Warren and Diane. And I heard his voice for a little while, and I probably hadn't seen this man in 10 years. And I turned around, and he looked at me, and he said, "Philip May, is that you?" He said, "The last time I saw you, you had thick black hair." Now, y'all would have been proud of me. I wasn't in the flesh yesterday. He doesn't have any hair anymore. And I didn't say that to him, but I wanted to with all my heart, mind, and soul. So I guess if you committed it in your heart, you sinned, so you might as well say it. But I didn't. Warren's my witness, but Warren don't hear too good. So he kept talking about my hair and how it was gone and gray. So I reached in my wallet and pulled out my college ID. And most of you have seen my college ID, haven't you? With my mustache down to here, my hair thick and black down to here. And so I said, "Here, this is what you remember." He's only known me since 1997. He said, "Good gracious, who is that hippie?" I've had other people look at that picture and say, "You mean your mama and daddy let you go out with him, Delane?" I had another one say to me that I'll never forget. "About 18 and a half years ago, I believe you have a past that we don't know anything about." And I said, "You know what? You're right." And my Jesus buried it in the deepest, darkest part of the sea. And I will not resurrect that so you can see it. That's because our great high priest, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. I've been mentoring a little bit, and my kid moved, so I'm on sabbatical. I'm actually retired and I quit, but I hadn't told anybody much that. And I want you to know that I watch them all playing on these smart pads. Now, I don't know about you, but when I went to school in elementary, and we just had elementary and junior high in high school. We weren't primary, elementary, middle, halfway, alternative school. Alternative school was you got kicked out for the rest of the year, and your daddy tore up your tail when you got home and put you on probation. Is that right? Amen? But now we're spending tax dollars on alternative school. I guess we're creating jobs in the economy. Now, your child might be an honor student in alternative school, and you're going to get on to me after this. And then you have high school that goes from 9th through the 12th grade. That's ridiculous. There just needs to be 10th, 11th, and 12th graders in there. You don't want that many hormones boiling at the same time in the same building. You just don't want that. One thing we had, grades 1 through 12, and all 9 of the different schools I went to were chalkboards. I love a chalkboard. I had a political science teacher from up north named Miss Gaddis. She's about that big around and 6 feet tall. And she carried a pointer with her that was that tall. And if you were sleeping, she would slap your desk. When she put something on the board, that thing had flex in it. She'd hit the board. That's politically incorrect now. But you know what? When they'd ask you to write on the board, my hand would be the first one. My handwriting is worse than Warren Jones, if you've ever seen his handwriting. But I wanted to write on the board. Do a math problem on the board. Any of y'all ever do that? And then when the class was over, they want somebody to stay and erase the board. Well, that might be worth a half a point, difference in a C and a B. Kiss up, go up there and... But you know, the greatest thing they ever ask you to do was during class, somebody dust the erasers. Both hands are in the air. You know what you love to do? Go out on the playground now and dust the erasers. And you go out there and dust them on the bricks on the side of the building. You remember how much trouble you get in doing that? This was before asthma and allergies. For if your child breathed chalk dust now, they would be drawing disability for the rest of their life. Some lawyer would make sure. Isn't that right? Am I close? But you know what? Take it a step further. If you got to stay after class and get a wet towel and clean that board, you couldn't see anything that had been written on there that day. Isn't that right? That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Our life is like chalk on a board. And when we're washed in the blood, it's not only erased, It's like that board's been cleaned with that wet rag. But that's not water in that wet rag. That's the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. The new covenant, based on Jesus offering Himself on the altar for our sins, interceding at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What a change for the better. Now that's one change I really love. Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.